Our God and our Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you that you have brought us here to hear your voice. We pray that you would teach us through your word, that you would use it to instruct us and guide us, that we might cling more fully to Christ, that we might believe him and trust him, that he is the one to bring us into your presence, to give us a clean conscience through his shed blood on our behalf. We praise you and thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. For some time now, we have been studying the book of Hebrews. And in our study of Hebrews chapter 8, which was our most recent study, we saw that Paul informed us that the old covenant, the relationship that God had established with our fathers through Moses, that the old covenant was like a stage play scripted to depict an actual historical event that was yet to come. The tabernacle and later the temple were the stages, the furniture was the props, the priests, the actors. Throughout the Judaic age, this period that began with the revelation to Moses on Mount Sinai, throughout the Judaic age, God used this stage play to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah. God, in his wisdom, was giving our fathers of the great event that would transform human history, the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of us sinners. And that with the coming of Messiah would come a new time, the Messianic Age, the Age of Reformation, as Paul will call it in our text today. When Jesus arrived, however, as we see in the Gospels, many were so attached to the stage play that they refused to give it up. Indeed, many didn't even recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of the play. They wanted to retain the play and insisted that God intended for it to abide forever. But Paul insists that this is erroneous. God himself announced through Jeremiah that he was going to establish a new covenant with his people, and he wouldn't announce that he was going to establish a new covenant unless the old covenant were faulty, unless the old covenant were temporary, and unless the old covenant were intended to be replaced. The stage play, Paul tells us, is no longer necessary now that the reality has come, and God will in fact soon destroy it all, he announces in Hebrews 8. In Hebrews 9, Paul goes on to develop this thought and he highlights two things. First, the deficiency of the old covenant. He develops that idea, the deficiency of God's relationship, covenantal relationship with Israel. And then he goes on to illustrate the sufficiency of the new covenant, the perfection of the relationship that we now have with God through Christ. Verses 1 through 10, he'll talk about the deficiency of the old covenant, and then 11 through 28, the sufficiency of the new. As we study this morning, we are going to take up Paul's discussion of the deficiency of the old covenant, and next week we will look at the second half of the chapter. So turn with me to the book of Hebrews, where Paul is developing the deficiency of the old covenant. We're going to pick it up in chapter 8, verse 7, and read all the way through chapter 9, verse 10. Beginning at chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, God says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Then, indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. And behind the second veil, the part of the covenant, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded in the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, the holy place, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we consider chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, which is where I want us to focus our time, I'll make a couple comments a little later on about the passage from Jeremiah again. But as we consider verses 1 through 5, we notice that Paul begins by describing the basic layout of the temple. This is not his main point, and so he doesn't go into detail, he tells us in verse 5, but he does give us the basics. The drawing on your handout is intended to illustrate the three basic areas of the tabernacle. You have the courtyard, which Paul here does not mention. Then you have the tabernacle proper, which was divided into the holy place and the most holy place. In the holy place, you have the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the bread itself, then you have the altar of incense. Then in the most holy place, you have the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim covering stretched out over the ark. And between these two sections of the tabernacle, you have a heavy fabric screen separating these two sections of the tabernacle, which, when the temple was constructed, became a folding wood platform overlaid with gold. So this is kind of the basic outline of the tabernacle. Paul doesn't want to get into detail about what all of this stuff means. Right in the ark, you've got the manna and Aaron's rod and the tablets of the covenant. He's just orienting them. He's reminding them of the basic outline of the tabernacle. Now, the one odd part of Paul's description of the tabernacle is his placement of the golden censer. You'll notice there when he's talking about the holiest of all, in verse 3, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold. Well, the odd part about this description is, if you look at your drawing, the altar of incense, which most assume this is what the golden censer is alluding to, the altar of incense is not in the most holy place. It's in the holy place. And so you can imagine various critics of the Bible saying, "Ah, see, he's got it all messed up here. He made a mistake. This just proves Scripture is unreliable." However, to understand Paul's comment, we have to read it in light of the context that he's developing. Paul has a particular event in the history of Israel in mind, in Israel's ritual history. And it's this history that is informing his putting the golden censer in the most holy place. So you'll notice we go on in verses 6 through 10. He says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, when everything had been built and put together, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the service," right? The priests would routinely do their ritual activities, whether they were offering sacrifices or doing various ceremonial lustrations, washings, or whether they were putting out the bread or offering up incense or keeping oil in the candles. They would do all of these activities either in the courtyard, that's where all the sacrifices took place, okay, and the washings, or they would do them in the holy place. They never, ever went into the most holy place. The priests never went in there. All of their activity was restricted to the courtyard or to the tabernacle. Okay. So this is what he's telling us here in verse 6. But, verse 7, notice he goes on. "But into the second part," that is into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, "into the second part, the high priest went." And notice how the high priest went. He went alone, Paul tells us. And this is very explicit in the Old Testament. The occasion which Paul is discussing here, the event which Paul is discussing, is what is called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. This is described, if you want to read it later, in Leviticus chapter 16, gives great extended discussion of this particular day in Israel's history. Okay. So the Day of Atonement is the one day in the year when the high priest by himself would go through the courtyard and through the holy place and into the most holy place. Once a year he would do this. And he went alone, once a year, not without blood. So when he entered into the holy place, he went with the blood of an animal, representing, okay, notice what Paul says here for us, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Okay, this wasn't, he's telling us, for the willful sins that people would commit. This was for the run-of-the-mill sins that just as a result of the people being sinners, this happened. See, the tabernacle got messy just because the people were sinners, not because they had actually committed any particular sins. So as we look at what Paul's discussing here in verse 7, we see that Paul wants the Day of Atonement, this specific day, to be in the forefront of his readers' minds. Now, this is what helps us understand why Paul places the golden censer in the most holy place. On the Day of Atonement, this was a unique day in Israel's history, Aaron was instructed to enter into the most holy place not only with blood, but also with his hands full of sweet incense. In Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, Aaron was told this. He says, "Then he, that is Aaron, shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord." So he was to take some of the hot coals from the altar of incense. He was to put them in a censer, a small carrying item. And then he was to take that censer into the most holy place in one hand, and in the other hand, he would have incense. And he would take them into the most holy place, and he would set it down, and then he would place the incense on the hot coals so that it would create smoke that would obscure the Ark of the Covenant when he went into the most holy place. That was the first activity that the priest was to do, the high priest was to do when he went into the most holy place. In other words, coals and incense from the altar of incense went into the most holy place with the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He took live coals and incense into the most holy place, and he set them in front of the ark to shield the Ark of the Covenant in smoke. So when Paul places the golden censer in the most holy place, it's this ritual to which he's alluding. He wants his readers to have the Day of Atonement firmly fixed in their minds. Now, the question is, why? Well, as I already indicated, the Day of Atonement was a solemn assembly. It was held once a year in the month of October. It's held in the month of October. Its purpose was to purify the tabernacle and cleanse it from the sins of both priest and people that they had committed in ignorance. Now, throughout the year, they had various sacrifices that they would offer as sin offerings and burnt offerings. When they committed various sins, they would come and offer up these offerings at various times. The Day of Atonement was intended to cleanse the tabernacle itself of all of their sins in toto, simply because the people were sinners. Its purpose was very important. The high priest alone, as Paul told us, would enter the most holy place. First, as I said, he would bring the coals, these hot coals and the incense in, and place the incense on the coals to create smoke. Then he would leave the most holy place. He would go out. He would slaughter a bull, and he would take the blood of the bull, which represented the priests, and he would take the bull into the most holy place, and he would take the blood of the bull, and he would scatter it around the most holy place. Then he would go back out. He would sacrifice a goat, and the goat represented the sins of the people. This is all in Leviticus 16. The goat would represent the sins of the people. He would then bring the blood of the goat into the most holy place, and he would scatter it around. So he's offering a sacrifice on his own behalf first, and then on behalf of the people. He would then go back out, and there had been another goat out there which was still alive, called the scapegoat, and he would confess the sins of Israel over the scapegoat, and then somebody would be instructed to take this goat out of the city and way away from the city, and the goat would be released in the wilderness, bearing the sins of Israel on its back. This was the ritual of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement reminded Israel that priest and people alike were sinful and corrupt. Their presence, their mere presence in the tabernacle, routinely defiled it, and hence the tabernacle had to be annually cleansed. So what was God communicating to Israel through this ritual, right? You've got the two divisions of the tabernacle into holy place and most holy place. And then into the most holy place, the priest, the high priest, could only enter by himself. The text is really explicit that when the high priest was doing this, no other priests were to be in the tabernacle at the time. He was to go in there all by himself. So why? What was the point? Well, Paul doesn't leave us in doubt. Notice verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this. The Holy Spirit was speaking to the people of God all the while they were doing these things. The Spirit's goal in creating this whole system, notice Paul's clear understanding that the Holy Spirit is divine here. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit was indicating this. Okay, he was teaching Israel what? That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. The way into the holiest of all. Well, what was the holiest of all? The holiest of all was God's very dwelling place. Right? The Ark of the Covenant was his footstool, and he was enthroned above the cherubim. And so into God's very presence, you have this heavy screen. The priests can't go in there. And the Holy Spirit, the message of this was the way for the people of God to enter into the very presence of God in worship was not yet open. The way for the people of God to enter into God's very presence in worship was not yet open so long as that first tabernacle was standing. During the entirety of the Judaic age, the only person who could ever enter into God's actual presence in corporate worship was the high priest. He was the only one who could do it. So, what does this mean? Okay. It means, okay, that God was announcing through the tabernacle, the pathway into my presence has not yet been opened. Remember that the tabernacle was created as a scale model, not only of heaven, but also of the garden. Remember that barring the way into the Garden of Eden, into the place where God and humanity dwelt in peace with one another, what was put on the east side of the garden? There were cherubim guarding the way into this place. And what was on the screen separating the holy place and the most holy place? Cherubim guarding the way of entrance to God's very presence. We couldn't get there. We couldn't get there. In other words, Paul is insisting that the tabernacle was an anticipatory institution. It pointed beyond itself to a new time, a time of reformation, a time of correction, when the pathway into God's presence would be opened, when the deficiencies of the old covenant would be corrected by a new covenant. Remember Jeremiah's prophecy. So notice verses 9 and 10, right, where Paul says this. He says, look, this is all symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. The anticipatory nature, the preparatory nature of the tabernacle is indicated in this very Day of Atonement. The priest would bring a bull representing himself and the priests. Then he would bring a goat representing the people, and then he would place his hands on another goat, also representing the people. Now, how could any of that, how could a bull in itself atone for the sins of the priest? The bull didn't do anything wrong. How could the goats atone for the sins of the people? They couldn't make the people perfect in regard to conscience. These animal sacrifices were never intended as an end in themselves. This is what Paul's saying. They always pointed beyond themselves to someone else who was going to come as the simultaneous priest and sacrifice to die for his people. All these things, remember, were just parts of a play. They were props. They were part of the ritual. But they were pointing beyond themselves to something greater. Notice Paul's comment in verse 10. Okay? Concerned, he says, these things were concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings. You know, you had all the festivals. You had the washings that the priests had to go through and fleshly ordinances, all these sacrificial rituals. They were ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, until the time of the Messiah, until the age of the Messiah. You see, what Paul is telling us, therefore, is that the nature of the Old Covenant is that it was anticipatory. It anticipated the coming of Jesus, anticipated the time of Reformation, or the time of correction, when the deficiencies of the Old Covenant would be corrected. There would come a day when a new covenant would be established and the problems inherent in the old would be solved. And that time, Paul is insisting, is now. In Christ, the problems, the deficiencies of the Old Covenant have been solved and the stage play made obsolete. So what were these problems? Well, notice that Paul has identified two problems, two deficiencies in the Old Covenant. First, the Old Covenant granted limited access to God. Only the high priest could enter into the very presence of God, and he could do that one time a year, and only if he was bringing the blood of a slain animal with him. Access to God was not opened by that covenant's rituals, but it awaited the coming of the one who would fulfill those rituals. This is the first deficiency. Second, an inability to cleanse the conscience. The blood of these animals could not set the conscience of the worshipers at rest. After all, the very reason that they were offering the animals was that their sin tainted the entire tabernacle. By virtue of their mere presence, the thing was mucked up. Why? Because they're sinners. It was they who had offended God, not the animals. So how could the blood of those animals grant forgiveness, soothe the conscience of the worshipers? Notice, therefore, that what Paul wants us to understand is that the Old Covenant was anticipatory, to say it yet again. It was never designed as an end in itself. Paul's words are so compelling, you got to go on, right? You can't really stop at verse 10. He says in verse 11, okay, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, of the messianic age, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. In other words, he's saying, look, Jesus didn't enter into the scale model. He entered into heaven itself, into the very presence of God, and cleansed the Holy of Holies, cleansed heaven itself, so that we, following after Jesus, can also enter into the very presence of God. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. In other words, if those things were sufficient in the stage play, right, to do everything that needed to be done, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the one through whom we can enter into the very presence of God. We can have fellowship and communion with God. And it's this Jesus that all the sacrifices, the bull for the priest and the goat for the people and the scapegoat to be sent into the wilderness, it's this Jesus that was preached by all those animals and anticipated by every one of them. But because He was so remarkable, it took all kinds of different animals to picture Him. It couldn't be just one. And for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Even our fathers in the Old Covenant were saved by virtue of faith in Jesus, not by looking directly at the animal sacrifices, by looking through them to the Lamb of God who was promised, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You see, the play is not the thing. Jesus is. He is the one through whom we can enter into the very presence of God. He is the real, He brings us into the real Holy of Holies, not merely the man-made copy of it. The Pharisees corrupted and twisted the tabernacle into some system by which they could approach God and merit His favor. But Paul here is insisting that the function of the tabernacle system was the exact opposite. It revealed its own deficiency and pointed to the absolute necessity of the new covenant. How could we imagine, after all, that God's desire for redeemed humanity was that His people be forever excluded from His presence? Which is what the division of the most holy place from the holy place proclaimed. God was announcing that the way into His presence was not yet open so long as that first tabernacle stood. How can we imagine that the sacrifice of those animals in themselves could give peace of conscience? But that's what the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes wanted to say. The tabernacle is intended to remain forever. The temple system is intended to remain forever. Forever we will be approaching God in this same basic way. Paul says, if it intended to be forever, then God would never have spoken of a new covenant. The old covenant couldn't give these things. It could only promise them. It couldn't grant them. But we, brothers and sisters, have the reality. Christ grants us access to God in worship. He grants us the forgiveness of sins. He makes us acceptable to God. But sadly, many today distort Christianity and the various rituals associated with Christianity in the same way that the Pharisees distorted the tabernacle. We begin to think that we can somehow, by going through certain motions, merit God's favor. Well, God will accept me if I do this. But our rituals, no less than the Old Covenant rituals, whether corporate worship or baptism or the Lord's Supper, they also point elsewhere, and they announce that they are not designed as ends in themselves, but they point beyond themselves to Jesus. The only way that we can have peace with God is through Christ. We enter into the very Holy of Holies in worship, not because we are righteous in ourselves, but because Christ has opened up a pathway for us. We're baptized, not because we are clean, but because we need to be cleansed by God. We share in the supper, not because we were good and united ourselves together as one body, but because we needed to be forgiven of our bickering and animosity and enmity toward one another, and brought together as one body by the blood of Christ. Our rituals announce that we cannot merit God's favor. We can only praise Him that in Christ He has shown His favor and His mercy to us, and then serve Him in gratitude and in joy for His grace. So, trust in Christ. Only through His shed blood can we enter into the presence of God and live at peace with God. Only in Him can we have access to God. Only in Him can we experience freedom of conscience. But in Him, we can experience all those things. Not because we have done no wrong, but because His blood covers our wrong and grants us peace with God. In His mercy, God sets us free from our guilt. Christ has died for us, so get to Christ, and in getting to Him, get to God. That is what Paul is communicating to us. But we may have an unresolved question. Were we to read Leviticus 16 as Jacob and Sophia, our fictional couple, reading Paul's words here? They have read Leviticus 16 many times. Every year they see the Day of Atonement enacted and they review the notes. No doubt they're a little troubled by what Paul's saying here. Paul, how can you maintain that these rituals have come to an end? The Old Testament declares them to be eternal. Paul, how can you say this? Haven't you read the Old Testament? Look at Leviticus 16. You can look there. In Leviticus 16, at the very end of Paul, of God's revelation of His expectations for the Day of Atonement, He takes great pains to lay out the eternal nature of this particular statute. Leviticus 16, look at verse 29. This, that is, the statutes regarding the Day of Atonement, this shall be a statute forever for you. Again, in verse 31, he says, it's a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And again, in verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel. What are you going to do with that, Paul? We find the same language describing many things that Paul says, implies in Hebrews, have now ceased. In Exodus 27, we're told that the regulations for the altar of incense are a statute forever. In Exodus 28:43, we're told that the Aaronic priesthood is a statute forever. In Exodus 30, we're told that the priestly washings are a statute forever. In Leviticus 23, we're told that the Feast of First Fruits is a statute forever. We're told again that the Feast of Weeks is a statute forever. The Day of Atonement is again repeated as a statute forever. The Feast of Booths is a statute forever. The lampstand is to be kept lit as a statute forever. What are you going to do with that, Paul? How do we reconcile these assertions with Paul's claim that the old covenant has come to an end? That in fact these statutes are not eternal? Remember what he said in chapter 9, verse 10. These things are concerned only with foods and drinks. Think of the festivals. With various washings, the priestly lustrations, and fleshly ordinances, the sacrifices, imposed until the time of reformation. How do we reconcile these things? The answer lies in two points. First, these statutes were part and parcel of the old covenant arrangement. And so long as that covenant was in force, they remained eternal. They were essential elements of that covenant. But as we saw in Jeremiah, Israel violated that covenant and brought the curses of that covenant down upon themselves. And it was this failure that precipitated the need for a new covenant. Remember Jeremiah's prophecy. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. That covenant was deficient. And as Jesus declared to the Pharisees, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. When the old covenant was terminated, the regulations that were perpetually associated with that covenant also came to an end. Whether it was the priestly lustrations or the altar of incense or the showbread or the various feasts. But how is this possible? How is this possible given that God's character doesn't change? How can these rituals change if God doesn't change? The answer to this question lies in the distinction which the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, by the way, draw between ceremonial laws and moral laws. We recited the Westminster Catechism this morning on the moral law. Greg Bonson explains the difference between moral laws and ceremonial laws this way. He says, moral laws reflect the absolute righteousness and judgment of God, guiding man's life into the paths of righteousness. Such laws define holiness and sin. They restrain evil through punishment of infractions and drive the sinner to Christ for salvation. On the other hand, ceremonial laws or redemptive provisions reflect the mercy of God in saving those who have violated His moral standards. Such laws define the way of redemption. They typify, that is, they point to Christ's saving economy and maintain the holiness or separation of the redeemed community. This is the difference between moral laws and ceremonial laws. The moral laws reflect God's unchanging moral character, and they continue to instruct us about righteousness and holiness to this day. Right? As Paul will say elsewhere, the law of God is good and holy and wise. After all, recall what God promised in the new covenant. I will write my laws on their hearts and inscribe them on their minds. In the new covenant, God continues to teach us about holiness and righteousness through His law. The Scriptures, as Paul will tell us, are profitable for teaching, instruction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The ceremonial laws, on the other hand, anticipated the coming of Christ, and they find their fulfillment in Him. And now that He has come, their function has ceased in the way in which they were practiced. They now point us to Christ and His finished work on the cross. There's a sense, of course, in which even ceremonial laws are eternal, for they find their fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the eternal priest. He is the eternal sacrifice. He is our Passover lamb. He is the scapegoat. And so when we read of these feasts in the Old Covenant, when we read of the priestly lustrations, all of these things teach us about Christ. But precisely because these ceremonial laws find their fulfillment in Jesus, we no longer observe them in the fashion in which they were observed in the Old Covenant. We no longer observe the Day of Atonement. We no longer have Levitical priests. We no longer offer sacrificial animals. We no longer slaughter the bull and goat as a sin offering and a burnt offering. We no longer spread the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of our homes. In Christ, these things have reached their terminus, their end point. They have become obsolete and grown old. And now that the temple has been destroyed, they have vanished away. None of them can be observed without the temple. As Greg Bonson writes, after Christ and the inauguration of the new covenant, the older testamental way of observing the ceremonial laws is irrelevant. What need has a Christian for a Levitical priest, physical temple, and bleeding lamb when Christ, his great high priest, perfect sacrifice, and spiritual temple has performed all things necessary for his salvation? Jesus, the Lamb of God, is our Savior. The Old Covenant ceremonial laws are obsolete, but Christ is not. He is the one whose glory makes the glory of the Old Covenant appear inglorious. He is the one who fulfills that which the Old Covenant could only anticipate. He is the one who offered Himself for us, a Lamb unblemished and spotless, to bring us to God. He is the one who grants us access to God's very presence. And He is the one who offers Himself for us here on the table. He reminds us of His death on behalf of His people. This is My body given for you. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And it's to this Christ that Paul invites us. Turn to Him, rely upon Him. He is the one who brings us into the presence of God and provides us with a free and clear conscience so that we can serve God with joy and gladness all of our days. So let us rejoice. Our God and our Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given Himself for us, that He might bring us, welcome us into Your very presence here in the Holy of Holies, here in Your sanctuary. We praise You that You welcome us to this table, that You invite us here to feast with You. We praise You that through Christ we have the reality which our fathers could only anticipate. And we praise You that He appeared for the salvation of the world. In Christ our Lord, Amen.